So, second letter is to the church in Smyrna. Interestingly, Smyrna is the only one of the seven cities that is still in existence today, Izmir in modern-day Turkey. Sited north of Ephesus, we're not told how it was founded, but it was apparently a beautiful city and a prosperous port. It had a population of about 200,000, and as we shall see, a large number of Jews in the city used their influence with the Roman authorities to persecute the early church. In this letter, and I hope you noted it as Chris read it, there are only six of the usual seven elements that are contained in most of the letters. So there is a greeting, a description, a commendation, but no condemnation. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two churches that are spared condemnation. Now, it doesn't mean that the church at Smyrna was perfect, but in the words of Jeffrey Wilson, the faithful church in Smyrna receives the shortest letter and the warmest praise. This letter to the church speaks of two things. It speaks of love, and it speaks also of death. Bereavement is an unavoidable experience of life. Almost everyone of adult age will have known and often will have deeply loved folk who are no longer with us. And in the midst of grief is the comfort, if the deceased was a committed Christian, that the loved one is now with the Lord. But of course, it's not always like that. For those of us who follow football, we will also be familiar with the almost weekly sight of footballers when they've scored a goal pointing skywards as they dedicate their goal to a departed loved one. And not infrequently we hear the assertion that the deceased is looking down on them, even when at other times those same people would reject the very concept of life after death. Television programmes sometimes look way back to 1997 and focus on the death of Diana, Princess of Wales. There was public grief displayed at that time on a scale that had not been seen for decades. The dynamics of family relationships were exposed in the statements and actions of the Windsors and the Spencers. There was, in that period, I remember, a sense of history unfolding before us, and the great sadness of a young life taken and two sons left without a mother. At the time, a thoughtful article in a national newspaper spoke of that occasion as the first royal funeral in post-Christian Britain, a nation where now tragically many have little, if any, understanding of the Christian message, a nation where for many life has little meaning and death holds little hope. But the gospel of Christ is a gospel of good news about love, a love that has conquered death. Not human love, but divine love. Not momentary love, but eternal love. Not conditional love, but sacrificial love. And this letter speaks of love, and it speaks too of death. So notice with me the commendation that is given. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander. I know you are about to suffer. We're reminded, as we were last week, that the God who gives us this passage is a God who knows. We may speak sometimes of identifying with or sympathizing with someone, but the God of the Bible is the only one who truly knows. I'm sure, like me, you often hear people speak of God knowing in a way that bears no resemblance to Scripture. God knows, someone will say, when the next bus is coming. God knows what made him do such a thing. God knows how we are going to cope. And yes, God does know. And such knowledge should humble us. This church in Smyrna was afflicted. It was literally going through a period of great tribulation. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, had said, "I want to know Christ," and had gone on to say, "and to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." And that was a reality for this first century church in Smyrna. So I want you to notice with me three causes of affliction. And the first is poverty. The church at Smyrna was persecuted materially. I know your poverty. The world has invaded the church far more than the church has invaded the world. Certainly that seems to be the case in the West. When we listen and compare ourselves to Christians on other continents, secular thinking is prevalent. Materialism is dominant. Possessions, wealth, status are esteemed so highly. How warm and encouraging is Christ's commendation? This church was poor, and yet, says Christ in verse 9, you are rich. If we placed the church in Smyrna in the environment of the 21st century, here was a fellowship with threadbare carpets and tatty hymn books, not by choice, but by necessity. Here was a fellowship with no smart clothes and no fast cars. But here was a fellowship with an impassioned prayer meeting, with a faithful, spirit-empowered preacher, with a holy lifestyle amongst its members. We need to ask ourselves this morning whether we are rich. You see, there are riches and poverty in material terms, but there are riches and poverty in spiritual terms, in the things that are temporal and in the things that are eternal. I wonder if there are those who have thought, if not articulated, the idea that it must be easier to be a Christian with great wealth. If only I had a bigger property. If only I had more money. If only I had a better standard of living. It's so easy to fall into that way of thinking. Yet the very idea reveals a longing for an easier life for self rather than a richer life for Christ. We must understand that it is not poverty or affliction per se which makes the church at Smyrna rich. It is their faithful witness in such circumstances. After all, there are many people in the UK today who are poor but are also blatantly ungodly. Trench, a commentator, says this: "Men saw nothing there save poverty. But he who sees, not as man seeth, saw the true riches which this seeming poverty concealed. So we must ask ourselves again, how rich are we? The letter to James has these words. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Paul's testimony as he writes to the church at Corinth is this: poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Rich towards God. Christ spoke himself, didn't he, about having treasure in heaven. That's being rich towards God. John Newton, writing in his hymn, said, "Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Christians suffer and experience poverty in some parts of the world simply because of the society in which they live. It's a poor society. But Christians in Smyrna were like those today who suffer poverty specifically because they are believers in Christ. They were honest whilst others were corrupt. They were generous whilst others were miserly. Business was lost. Employment, promotion, friendship, accommodation, all denied because of the attitude of those who know nothing of the Saviour. We need to remind ourselves that there are Christians in our world today, in Russia and many other countries, where to be a believer means that they will never progress in their career, that they will always be kept poor and lowly because they believe in the Saviour. The secularist, the humanist, the communist, the Muslim, the Hindu will all seek to put the Christian down. In the letter of Hebrews, we read there concerning this call to persevere. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Persecuted, made poor because of Christ. The second affliction is here in verse 9, and it is slander. Not only was this church suffering poverty, it was also suffering slander. And verse 9 tells us, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." The church that was experiencing poverty was also experiencing mental, emotional persecution, often something that hurts in a far deeper and greater way. The idea that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a fallacy. Every child comes to understand that. The fallout from social media today shows it to be universally untrue. The church in Smyrna was subjected to slander by those who claimed to be Jews. In other words, Jesus is saying here, the slander came from those of Israelite descent, from those who knew most about the Messiah, from those who with their heritage we might have expected to be most sympathetic to the people of God. And the tragedy is today that it is often those who've had some contact with the church who turn and persecute the church so much. How far the chosen people of God of the Old Testament had fallen. Not only had they rejected Christ and his claims, but they were, says Jesus, the very vehicle of Satan. They claimed to be Jews, but in reality, they were a synagogue of the devil. They were Jews in name only, when in fact they were serving the accuser of our brothers. As we read through Acts 13 and 14, we see other examples of this, where the Jews of the day were persecuting the New Testament church. The church at Smyrna was persecuted verbally. And I wonder if they reminded themselves of the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are you if you are persecuted for my sake." In our country today, we need to recognise that there are Christians, young people persecuted in school or college or university, Christians in the workplace who are ridiculed, Christians within families where other family members are very hostile to the gospel. Persecution is alive and well. So this church was afflicted. It was afflicted with poverty. It was afflicted with slander. And it was afflicted, verse 9, with suffering. Not only had there been past and present suffering, but there was also going to be future suffering for the church at Smyrna. We live in a time when there is much concern about the future, militarily, politically, environmentally. Much concern about the future globally, nationally, and personally. We need to recognise, particularly for the younger generations, just how anxious they are about the direction in which our world is going. Many folk are really concerned about their children and grandchildren and the world in which they are going to grow up unless Christ returns first. Smyrna means suffering, and it was most appropriate. I want you to notice how fierce the spiritual battle between the church and Satan is in this passage. Verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, the devil will put some of you in prison. And if we look further ahead to the other letters, verse 13 speaks of Satan's throne. Verse 24 speaks of Satan's so-called deep secrets. Satan's desire was and is the destruction and death of the Christian and the church. We need to recognise that without for a moment exonerating sinful behaviour, the divine purpose is opposed to the activity of Satan. And here's knowledge of the future. I know your afflictions. I know your suffering, not only now, but what you're going to face in the future. Sometimes we're faced with the problem, aren't we, of whether to share something or withhold information as to the future. I guess it's sometimes a parent's dilemma. It certainly must often be a doctor's dilemma. What should I share and what should I keep to myself? And here, the Spirit of God is preparing the people of God by sharing about what is going to take place and to fortify and exhort them rather than conceal or falsely console. You'll notice here in this letter there is reference to 10 days. Now that means to indicate that suffering is certain, but it is only for a limited period. God is ultimately in control. So what was the cause of the suffering, the imprisonment, even death? Well, there were certainly such things as the worship of the Roman emperor, unacceptable for believers. Just as today there are things in our world that are unacceptable for the people of God. The cost of our cross in following Christ may be great. We are to be prepared in case God's path for us should follow the path of the church in Smyrna. We're grateful, aren't we, for the activity of Christian Concern and the Christian Institute and other bodies that come alongside when Christians, perhaps preaching in the open air or in other situations, maybe as a Christian in the medical profession or in education, come under attack simply because they know and love Christ and speak truth into their situation. So we mustn't lose sight of the persecuted church that is yet spiritually rich. It suffers slander, poverty, suffering, but it is being purified, refined, and enhanced as the family of God. This family, we note, is being called to be faithful even to the point of death. That's a real challenge, isn't it? I wonder how we would respond this morning if we recognised that we could face not only imprisonment, but even death, because we profess the name of Jesus. We're really challenged by this passage. So in the midst of all the affliction, all the concern that God knows about, both in the present and in the future, Christ himself gives us two reasons for hope. The first is the description of himself. The greeting is as normal to the angel of the church in Smyrna, but the description I want you to notice Christ gives of himself is a twofold description. Firstly, he says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last." That's an echo of what we read in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Jesus is reminding this church of his sovereignty, of his power, of his rule. Nothing happens outside of Christ's control. Smyrna was a proud city. Despite the presence of Ephesus, many regarded Smyrna as the top city, if you like. There was an indication of some sort of rivalry between Ephesus and Smyrna. A little bit like Glasgow and Edinburgh, or Ipswich and Norwich, or perhaps even Southampton and Portsmouth. But it is Christ who is the first and the last. Jesus is in control. And then secondly, he says, these are the words of him who died and came to life again. Christ has the victory over death. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of the Christian's resurrection. The lesson for the church is that nothing in this present earthly life, not even death itself, is therefore to be feared. How appropriate, how relevant this description to the affliction and the situation in Smyrna. Christ is indeed the answer to the needs of the church there, as he is to the needs of the church everywhere. So the first reason for hope is the description of Christ. And the second reason is the promise. The call is given, as it is in all the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And the promise, like the description, is twofold. Firstly, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. As for Christ, so for some of Christ's followers, faithfulness, perseverance in the midst of persecution will lead to physical death. For others, it would lead to the very brink of death. Jesus had declared himself in Matthew's Gospel. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. James, in his epistle, writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." We're privileged to live in a very lovely part of the world. Down here on the south coast, between the forest and the sea, life is good. We need to perhaps read Fox's Book of Martyrs to remind ourselves of what others have suffered in our own land in the cause of Christ. Remind ourselves of what the present generation is suffering in other parts of our world. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the Book of Revelation, refers to Polycarp. Polycarp was an early church father. He was a leader of this church, and he was martyred in the mid-20th century. He may well have been a young man when this church at Smyrna received this letter. Death in its various forms, by imprisonment, by wild beasts, by burning, would be the outcome for some. Be faithful. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's easy to be faithful when things are going well. It's easy to be faithful when we feel fit and healthy. Be faithful, even to the point of death. The cost of discipleship can be great indeed. Even to the point of death, given the crown of life, literally the victory wreath. And then the second promise, it's here: he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death designates hell and eternal punishment. Faithfulness to Christ, says Jesus, may demand the ultimate sacrifice of this life, but faithfulness to him is protection from the second death. How much we make of hurt feelings and so on. We hear it so much, don't we, today on the media, people offended by this and that and the next thing. But here we have Christ's assurance. For the Christian, we will not be hurt at all. The overcomer is found in Christ. The overcomer is clothed in Christ's righteousness, which gives us total protection against the ravages of hell. Be faithful. Perhaps in the 21st century in the West, we have lost a sense of faithfulness. We're so easily unfaithful to Christ, succumbing to temptation, succumbing to the pressures of the world, placing our own reasoning, our own judgment, our own feelings, our own experiences above the word of God. We're so easily unfaithful to Christ and his church. This church was rich, rich before God. And I wonder, as I have looked at this letter this week, whether we in the UK need to be taken down the road of persecution before the church is truly refined and made pure in the sight of God. There are so many things about the established church, so many things that we hear from church leaders that are absolutely opposed to what the Bible teaches. It may be that persecution needs to come in order for the people of God to be revived. Do not be afraid, says Christ. Be faithful. And as individuals and as a church family, we need to banish fear and we need to grow faith. Not fearful, but faithful. Faithfulness is spiritual riches. Faithfulness overcomes. Faithfulness gains the victor's crown. I referred at the beginning to the 1997 service for Princess Diana. It contained a moving tribute. It contained beautiful music. It contained eloquent poems. But there was an omission from the act of worship. There was no preaching of God's word. It is only God's word that brings light. It is only God's word that can help us face death. It is only God's word that gives us the message of hope and love. God so loved this world that he gave his only Son. Jesus so loved this world that he died and came to life again. And the same Jesus promises, to those who are faithful even to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. And the second death, judgment before God, will not hurt you at all. How is that possible? Because this same Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And having made that tremendous statement, he turned to Martha and asked this question, do you believe this? And Martha was enabled by the Spirit of God to say, yes, Lord, I believe. And I pray this morning for each one here that we may be enabled to respond to, yes, Lord, I believe. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, as we've opened up your word, we have seen that you knew so much about the church at Smyrna, and we are reminded that you know so much about us, both as individuals and as a local church family. You know all the experiences we're currently going through, and you know too what lies ahead. And your call to the church at Smyrna is a call to us to be faithful even to the point of death. Father, we pray this morning that you will help us firstly to respond with Martha, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe in a Saviour who says he is the resurrection and the life, who says that beyond death is life eternal. And Father, I pray that you will help us each one to be faithful until Christ comes again, or until you call us into your closer presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.